We're turning back again at this point in the meeting to the Word of God, Galatians 4, that we've been reading from already. We're on the section, verse 8, and down to, rather optimistically, verse 20. And we'll see how we get on with that. But verse 8 through to the verse 20 is the target area that we want to look at today. We'll read verse 8 and verse 9 again. That sets the tenor for what we have in the remainder of the section. Verse 8, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve us unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" So we're taking the topic this morning, subject here from 8 to 20, as sonship, our great and fountain privilege. That's the title. And if it seems a little bit strange, why that set of words, our great and fountain privilege? Well, it's a phrase that I'm quoting from a 17th century Puritan preacher, John Owen. That's how he described sonship, our relationship to God the Father. It's our great and fountain privilege. And those are words that we ourselves could think about, and it will pull into some kind of perspective what it is to be a child of God through faith and repentance. Tonight we're going to be taking the topic, what the path to paradise looks like. But as we come to the Word of God this morning, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy mercy, grace, and for Thy help at this particular time. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. That's a biblical requirement. And we know that Paul, when writing to the young Timothy, that son in the faith and now a pastor in the making, that's the kind of counsel that he left with him. Be careful in your preaching that you preach the word, because nothing else is of value or merit in this realm of preaching. And if we preach the word, then we will preach not only the black and white text on a page, but we'll be preaching the one who is the center of God's revelation, Christ Himself. So help us today to lift up Christ, even in this rather odd and yet necessary challenge to those who had professed Thy name, but who were not getting full value, to say the least, out of that sonship relationship that they had with God. Come, Lord, and may we derive the fullest of value for our own hearts. And if we are not in Christ, may this be the day when that transition and transaction takes place and conversion becomes operative on our heart. In Jesus' name and to God's eternal glory, we ask these things. Amen. The Apostle Paul had seen enough idolatry to cringe and to cry and even to combust in an explosion of what he would have termed righteous anger. On one famous occasion, When he walked through the streets of Athens, that was the intellectual capital of the world, one of the most beautiful cities ever to be built, Paul heard things, saw things, and he felt things that stirred him to the very core of his being. Idols were everywhere. It has been said it was easier to meet a god, small g, on the streets of Athens than it would have been to meet a man. They had at least 30,000 of these idols, all potential objects of worship. To witness how people then were peddling this false religion, pushing, as he might have viewed it, soul dope, just as people will peddle dope in the streets of big cities today, it broke the apostle's heart back then. And at the same time, we have this passion that is flaring up within him. We read about it in Acts 17 to verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He might well have spotted back then the god nominated as Mammon, because the ancient worshipped a god by this title, the god of wealth, the god of possessions. We have people today as well, we know, who worship and are found prostrate at this particular altar. Now, they don't call him Mammon, but they are committed to riches, to wealth, to success, and to achievement. That's all they're interested in. Aristotle Onassis, wealthy Greek shipping magnate, said, "All that matters in this life is money. It is the people with money who are the royalty in our generation." Those ancients had another god, and they named him Bacchus. He was a god of wine. Since they liked to drink, they said, well, let's make a god out of him. And in Baal Bac in Lebanon, there are some impressive ruins that still remain today to a temple built in celebration of Bacchus. I don't need to throw out the question, do we worship that god today? Because of course we do. Billions of pounds are spent paying homage to this god, and he has temples on virtually every street in our city. They had another god, a goddess, actually, who they called Aphrodite, or more commonly referred to as Venus. They called her the god of love, but she represented licentiousness and lust. They actually had temples, believe it or not, where they would go into those temples and commit acts of fornication and adultery and supposed acts of worship unto this goddess Venus. And of course, we have that kind of goddess very much at large in our society today. The entire Playboy empire was built on the worship of this god, and people are worshiping the goddess of immorality and lust and licentiousness everywhere we look. They worshipped another idol by the name of Sophia. That name meant wisdom. She was the god of learning. We have sophisticated in our language coming from her name. And she certainly sounds like one of the more honorable gods, there's no doubt. Multitudes of people worship at her shrine today. We have people today in prestigious universities who are so proud of their learning. Their Bible is the scientific textbook or the philosopher's manual. Their heaven is the plastic utopian that they somehow think they are causing to be created upon this earth. And we boast of our great wisdom. But at the same time, look around us, our civilization is tumbling in upon our heads, and we don't know what schemes should we try, what studies should we embark upon, what theses should we dig out of the library shelves, or laws should we enact to free them so that we will prevent the collapse of society and civilization as we know it. You see, without God, 1 Corinthians 1, without God, the wisdom of this world, bring it all together in a huge collective, it is but splendid nothingness. What Paul saw in Greece, in Athens, he also ran up against in the Roman province of Galatia. Before they were saved, the Galatians had been slaves to false gods. According to Acts chapter 14, they had worshipped Zeus, the king of the gods, the ruler of Mount Olympus, the god of the sky and thunder, the father of many of the other gods and goddesses, and he would have been the embodiment of the Greek religion. And Hermes, the youngest of the Olympian gods, who was meant to protect and take care of all of the travelers and the thieves that would pray to him, cross his path, he's right in there, a messenger from the gods to humans. I guess if you're in theology class, then you're going to come across a subject that we call hermeneutics, which is the science of Bible interpretation, giving you the tools to get into a proper study of the Word of God. Hermes, let's just keep it right on the level where we recognize it. Delivery vans going about from place to place. This god of travel, the messenger, parcel company, therefore, it's an appropriate name to call them Hermes. Under Paul's preaching ministry, many people in these churches in Galatia, they had come to Christ. And so these local churches had been populated by the converts, and they were established after the New Testament pattern. And yet, while Paul preached them out of idolatry into grace, the false teachers who had come in among them, penetrated the ranks, infiltrated, called the Judaizers, they had misused the Jewish law to drag these people who were operating now in grace away from the simplicity of the faith that is in Jesus Christ and drag them back down into legalism. From liberty, they came into bondage again. From sonship and the enjoyment of the privileges of sonship, down into the drudgery of being slaves. From fullness that they had in the gospel, now to emptiness again. And in the first part of Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through to 7, as we noted last Lord's Day morning, Paul trumpeted the benefits of the sonship that we have through Christ. Therefore, the title today, because we're still on this track. As we have referenced already, the old Puritan preacher John Owen, who describes our membership of the family of God, our sonship there, as our great and fountain privilege. John Bunyan once said, "I have often found that when I can say, but this word, Father, it does me more good than if I called him by any other scripture name." And that, of course, is what our Savior taught us to do. Address our God as our Father, which art in heaven. Paul's coming along now and expressing opposition to the Judaizers and also giving vent to his astonishment that the Christians in Galatia had so tamely surrendered to their falsehoods. And so he argues in verse 8, right down to the verse 20, something along this line: if you have gone from being a slave now to enjoy the benefits of being a son, from being an enemy of the kingdom to being an heir of the kingdom, from being an ignorant idol worshiper to now knowing God and being known by God, then why would you possibly entertain the notion of going back? So in Galatians 4, verse 8 through 20, we chart, first of all, their reception of the gospel of grace. Their reception of the gospel of grace. Verses 8 and 9 show how they had been delivered from idolatry or from emptiness. "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." That's them wallowing about in the field of idolatry and emptiness. It talks about their former slavery in this 8th verse. Paul was constantly agitating with this truth. Those idols are all empty. Gather them together and the total sum of them is still emptiness. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 19, here in Galatians 4 and verse 8, idols are in fact nothing. No more than the bare material out of which they are made. And Paul isn't coming up now with some kind of a new assessment about idols. All of those Old Testament prophets in a line, one after another, consecutively, they would have sometimes, I think, with a degree of amusement, pointed out bitter irony. As Israel was flirting with pagan idolatry, how foolish you people are, they would have mocked the devotion of people to a piece of wood, when the rest of that bit of wood was simply thrown into the fire, when the wood that was carved could only stand upright if the craftsman was good enough. Hideyoshi, Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build this statue, but the work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue in a rage. Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen colossus. I put you there at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple. The Galatians knew this about the idols they had formerly worshipped. Their experience when they charted their backward course had been this emptiness. So Paul recalls their former slavery, and then comes a line about their current situation, verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, and of course the words but now, beginning of verse 9, signals a change. Their time in idolatry was that period in their lives when ignorance reigned, but through Christ they had entered into the realm of real and pure knowledge. And there are two parts to this. The first part is a son knows his father, but now, after that ye have known God. A son knows his father. Our government pushed a law through Parliament, the House of Lords as well, just round about 10 years ago, 2007, and then the bill became the Act in 2008. Human Fertilization and Embryology Act. Included plans for the creation of savior siblings, cloning children to provide spare parts for brothers and sisters, and the giving of IVF treatment to lesbians or single women without, these are words, medical staff having to consider the child's need for a father. The reference in there to formally, here's how it read, the need for a father has been replaced by the need for supportive parenting. Many unfortunate children do not know their fathers. For one reason or another, they've been abandoned. And here's a law that just helps the process towards our increase and certainly the acknowledgement of fatherless homes. If we're a Christian, then we know our father. That's been a key plank in Paul's argument, beginning in Galatians 4, and it means that we know God. We call him Abba, Father. But that's not all. If you're a son, then you're also known by God, and that's the more important dimension of the knowledge here, Galatians 4 and 9. But now, after that, ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. And to be known of God is a relationship that expresses love and intimacy. The kind of knowledge that the Old Testament described when it used the term that Adam knew his wife Eve and she bore him a son. It's knowledge that includes intimacy and love. And if you were God's son or daughter today, then he knows you in the most intimate and loving manner possible. It's like what Fanny Crosby put into that famous hymn of hers, those lines, perfect submission, all is at rest, I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. And tell me, child of God, this morning, do you know anything about that experiential joy of being lost in His love? But now, after that, ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. They'd been delivered from idolatry and from emptiness, and they'd also received the gospel in Galatia with intensity or with eagerness. When the gospel came to their ears, they enthused about it. What a message! So different! This Christ, so much better than what we have been worshipping. And rewinding as he does here back to those happy, happy days. When he first brought the message of the gospel to Galatia, Paul says at the end of verse 14 that they had back then received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. They were able to see, in other words, right past the human messenger, to recognize this is coming straight from the lips of God to our heart. And there was an incredible reaction here, a massive embrace. They treat him like an angel, and better, they admired him, hung in his words, recognizing he is speaking from God himself. And they experienced a blessing as a result, because in the next verse that's alluded to, verse 15, Paul poses a question, where is then the blessedness ye speak of? It's undoubted. It happened at that time. Yes, it's gone now or going, but it was there. And the believers in Galatia, in the first flush of their faith in the Lord Jesus, they had received the gospel despite enfeeblement or infirmities. They were looking at Paul. And they realized, as he did, that there's a physical issue here. He had a sickness that he was suffering from. Verse 13 and 14 of Galatians 4. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ. So the reference that Paul makes to them here as having an infirmity in the flesh is rather tantalizing. We've had a lot of theories, speculative material coming through about what this might have been. William Ramsay, classical scholar, defender of the historicity of the book of Acts, suggested that Paul had contracted malaria in the lowlands of Pamphylium, and then he made his way into Pisidian Antioch, for example, regions that were away above Antioch, being 3,600 feet above sea level, and he had done that to promote his recovery. Paul's remark, though, in Galatians 4:15, to say that if they had been able in Galatia, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me, means that many others, the majority, I would imagine, suggest Paul's illness was some disease of the eyes. But nobody knows precisely what. One thing is clear. When he came to Galatia, he came as a man who had a real weakness. He had needs in the body himself. And the Galatians, they opened their arms to care for him and to help him. And they did not allow his illness to diminish the regard in which they held him as a messenger come from God. They overlooked the minor irritant, and they gave to the cause of Christ, verse 15, until it was going to hurt. That's how gladly they received the gospel of the grace of God. But then you'll notice with considerable disappointment, Paul compels us by his words here to consider not only their reception of the grace, the gospel of grace, but their regression from. Their regression from the gospel of grace. Note the direction in which they traveled after the Judaizers came in. Verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again? There's a U-turn going on here to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. How turn ye again? Very strong word, occurs 39 times in the Greek New Testament. To get some appreciation of the strength of the term, consider in other parts of the Bible it's translated as to be converted. For example, John 12:40, Acts 3:19, Acts 28, verse 27, it's to be converted. So they were turning back in a dramatic fashion, the direction in which they traveled. Think of the details about their defection, because they're set forward in part in Galatians 4 and 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. In other words, you're being sucked back down into that vortex that the Judaizers are imposing upon you. You need, in order to be fully fledged, authentic Christians, you need to not only own Christ, but practice Judaism. And we've already noted how they were trying to force circumcision as a chief issue upon them in chapter 2 and 3. They were foisting Jewish food laws on the new Christians as well in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. And now we find in this verse, 4 and 10, days, months, times, or seasons, and years, they're causing them to observe the Jewish calendar. Weekly Sabbaths, new moons, first mentioned back in Numbers 28, verse 11 to 15, the great feasts of the year, Passover, tabernacles, all the Jewish feasts, and the special years as well, maybe the year of the Jubilee included here. And the problem is the thinking that has brought them to this view that unless Gentiles, for whom the Sunday Sabbath was the Lord's day, unless they also tacked on Jewish spiritual culture, you cannot be authentic Christians. It was legalism. Legalism was the bugbear. Paul addresses it again in Colossians 2, verse 8 and verse 19, where he blasts the philosophy, the vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, all of which, he says, are not after Christ. And every one of them was causing them to lose connection with Christ, the head. Note the desire with which they had defected from Christ and the simplicity of the gospel. Again, Galatians 4 and 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? If you speak, and I know it's an old term for it, you speak of loving someone. Well, if the love is legitimate, then the person that you're loving is going to be very encouraged. They'll know what you mean. Desire. To be resolved, determined, to have a purpose here, to be fond of doing a thing, to take delight and have pleasure in it. That's how their U-turn is described. Regression with relish. Paul just could not get his mind around it. So incredible. And the point that really jarred with him: you Christians have been delivered from a life of falsehood and futility, idolatry, and legalism, where human deeds and laws were wheeled in as substitutes for a living, developing, deepening knowledge trust in God for salvation. You came away from all of that falsehood and futility into the glorious freedom of the true knowledge of the living God, of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, that opened the door to an abundant life lived out in love and in gratitude to God. Why on earth, having discovered this life that is worthy alone to be called life, why would you go back to the bondage and the futility from which you have escaped? Every backslider, take note, address the question to your heart. Why in all the world, where can I find a reason that justifies me making this U-turn and going back? Why do people do it? The reason men and women do it is because of the human heart. John Calvin memorably described the human heart as an idol factory. Charles Simeon wrote, "The human mind is very fond of fetters and is apt to forge them for itself." Base level, sin makes fools of us all. We see it all the time. And it breaks our heart to see it. Young people, making choices everybody else can see will be ruinous apart from them, will really tear up their happiness, but they're adamant, they know better. And let's not just target the young people, because adults do exactly the same. Everybody is looking for happiness. The Lord begins his Sermon on the Mount with an appeal to this universal human interest in happiness, taking it up many levels, of course. Oh, the blessednesses, the real, deep, lasting happinesses. But human beings, sinners that we are, tend to look for it in all the wrong places. And that's what sin does. It does it to everybody. Sin makes stupidity look like wisdom. Death look like life. Grief and pain, pleasure and enjoyment. The drug addict may continue to use drugs even after his life has been devastated by that drug use, because after all, he's become physically and psychologically dependent on what's ruining him. A woman may go back to a violent and philandering husband over and over and over again because she's afraid to leave him, or because she's terrified of being alone. But why would a Christian who has tasted the fresh air of the gospel go back to the putrid atmosphere of works and human performance? Note the destitution that attended their actions. Paul tells us here, in going back and bringing themselves under the legalism of the Judaizers, those Galatian believers were, verse 9, re-engaging with the weak and the beggarly elements. You're dredging the bottom of the pot here. You're just down to the level of somebody who was nothing. Beggary. Helpless. Powerless to accomplish a beneficial spiritual end. Spiritually bankrupt again. In verse 9, they were steered towards bondage. Going to be tied to it with ropes and cords and fetters. We're on to final line of verse 9. Ye desire again to be in bondage. Verse 16. They'd lost their appetite for gospel truth, the terrible thing. And they're now in the business of reclassifying even Paul, who was the preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden he has become a figure of hate. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Verse 15, they were missing out on blessing. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? There was a day when you were happy to talk about all of the blessings you were getting through Christ and his gospel, and now that language is dried up because the blessings have. They had lost their joy in Jesus. So many Christians have the same problem. Let's be honest with our own hearts. Have we that issue going on in our lives? They're not developing. They let the devil in, sin in. They'll sneak in every day of the week and steal their joy. And the next thing you know, what's going on? All you're doing is murmuring and complaining. And the root of bitterness, you're watering that very well. These people in Galatia had rejoiced when Paul had arrived. They had adored his preaching, but now they're questioning his apostleship. They're paying attention to those wrong-headed Judaizers. They're turning their backs upon God's truth, and they find that when we do that, joy evaporates. Verse 17 and 18. They'd come under malign influence and lost their proper focus on Christ. They were going down the wrong route entirely. They zealously affect you, but not well. It's not for a good purpose. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Beat their drum. That's all they want you to do. But it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Make sure you've got a good target you're aiming at, and not only when I am present with you. Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on the footpath in front of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and it was after an evening service. She said she was a Christian. She wanted to follow Christ, but she wanted to be famous in the world as well, and she wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. And she said to him that day, "After I've made it in the theater, I'll follow Christ completely." Darnell Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket, scratched a mark on a post box that was standing beside them on the corner of the street. "This," he said, "is what God will let you do. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He'll let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he'll never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself." Years later, Barnhouse met that girl again. She confessed, "You were right." And she poured out her story. She had dabbled in the stage. Once she had got her picture into a national magazine, and she was quite overjoyed by that, but she had never quite made it, she told Barnhouse. "I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I've closed my eyes and seen you scratch on that post box with your key. God allowed me to scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself." And you can scratch the edges all you want, no matter where you are or where you plan to be in this world and in all of its business. But you better remember, you'll not find anything in place of Christ himself. Their reception of the gospel of grace, their regression from the gospel of grace, their reclamation to the gospel of grace. Paul says, "I'm not taking this, none of it. Your activity, though it grieves, breaks my heart, I'm not taking it personally. I'm not huffing with you." In other words, verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." He was concerned, mind you, about his expenditure for them, verse 11, verse 19 and 20, and he was expressing now the fear, looking over his ministry, "Did I just waste my efforts on those in Galatia?" Galatians 4:11, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." And the word labor, it means laboring to the point of exhaustion. That's the strength of the term. And yet he feared, though he had labored to that extent, it might have just been wasted. All for nothing. And that, of course, underlines, if nothing else, the distaste Paul had for legalistic religion. If you put yourselves under these laws, then my efforts have been useless. My preaching has been for nothing. Verse 19 and 20, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. What's he saying there? Though you've turned, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to continue to labor. I'm going to go through more hoops on your behalf. I'm going to persist in working for you. I want to be where you are and be a help to you. He's saying, I'm willing to further deplete my resources, to completely exhaust myself. Why? To see them mature in Christ. Nothing else, of course, is worth expending yourself on in ministry. His expenditure for them, his expectation from them, verse 19 and 20 again, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. See the picture. Paul is comparing himself here to a mother having birth pangs. He can talk about it, but he'll never know anything about it. No man ever will. Mind you, to watch some men, you would think that they were the ones that had undergone the labor. They come out shattered. We'll not go there any further. Paul had once been anxious for their salvation. Now he's anxious again for their deliverance from the false teaching that had come in. And his chief longing was that they should be transformed into the image of Christ. What did the Judaizers want? The Judaizers wanted people to come along, follow their scheme, be like them in all things, be carbon copies, clones of them, and that would promote and elevate them. Paul wanted them to listen to the truth so that they would follow Christ and be like him. The word formed in Galatians 4:19. Don't usually give the Greek. I'll give it this time because it'll mean something. It's morpho. Morpho. We get our word morph. He wants him to morph into the image, to become more and more like Christ. Don't we sing a little chorus from time to time? To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I want is to be like him. And if you achieve nothing else in life but to achieve that, you've achieved everything for which God has sent you here. That's his purpose for all of his children. Paul has touched it already in Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he says, the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He's fueling me, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I end with this. Your sons, you're to resemble your master. You're to be more and more like Christ. Romans 8 and 29. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're not to live in such a way that our Christianity becomes less and less of a living relationship with God through Christ, that becomes less and less the true and the pure knowledge of God, and it becomes more and more just a routine of activities and a sanctimonious ticking of boxes. I don't do, I don't do, I don't do. Our life has to be a maturing into Christ. We are sons. Don't ever go back to being slaves. Live up to what John Owen described as our great and fountain privilege. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee today. Help us to get it right in living for Christ in a world of sin. We love the truth, but may we love it to the degree that the truth actually gets to transform us and change us and shape us and develop us and bring those who have not yet received the truth into Christ today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.